why don't we give him a really warm Southside welcome. I realised I didn't give many directions for how to get up here, so that's his first test. Well done.
Thank you.
Anyway, I'm just going to pray for Brian and then hear what God has to say to us through him. Yeah. Father, we just ask for your anointing this morning on this man. We thank you so much for him. We thank you for just how open he is to you, God, and how he has set his path to follow you and how you've clearly used him. And we just pray this morning, God, that you would give him the absolute, he would know that here he would have the freedom to say what he's going to bring to us. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you in this place this morning and ask that you would just give us ears to hear and eyes to see and just a heart that wants to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. It's lovely to be here. Thanks, Colin, for allowing me up here, being as you never heard me speak before. He's taken a bit of a risk, but we'll be okay. It's lovely to be here in Scotland. I've only been once before. My accent's all over the show, okay? I was born in East Belfast. Excellent. And then I lived in Essex, if anyone's seen The Only Way is Essex. And then I moved to Norfolk, which is where there are lots of pig farmers. And then I've lived for the last 8 years of my life in Ibiza, in Spain. And now I live in England again. But that's kind of messed my accent up. And I really don't know where I'm from. But it says in the Bible that we're citizens of heaven. So I think that'll do for me. I'll take that one, you know. I work for an organization called 24/7 Prayer. That is a prayer movement that believes that if people were to pray for 24 hours, 7 days a week, that God would probably show up and do something. This has been on the go for the last 13 years. We've been praying. We nonstop all around the world. I think there's 120 nations that have prayed 24/7. This last month, January, there were 50 churches around the United Kingdom that prayed 24/7. I'm not here to promote a brand. I just believe in prayer. I believe that we have a God in heaven who hears us when we pray. And the more we pray, the more God listens. And that he wants to see the church on its knees calling out to him. That he would turn and he would heal our land and he would revive us. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "The leader who neglects to pray must be very careless about his ministry. He cannot have comprehended his calling. He cannot have computed the value of a soul or estimated the meaning of eternity." And there's something on each one of us as a Christian where we're called to pray. And we're all on this journey of, I go to lots of different prayer things, and people will try and make you feel guilty that you don't pray enough and all that kind of stuff and beat you up. You can't be guilt-tripped into prayer. Prayer is about a relationship. It's about a conversation between you and God. And so 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 says this: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." So when we started to pray 13 years ago, 24/7, all of a sudden we realized that God was calling us sometimes to be the answer to our own prayers. That as we pray for God to touch a place and God to change a place and God to transform a place, that he will come to us and say, "What are you going to do about it?" Well, there was a whole thing in the Daily Mail about 10 years ago likening Ibiza to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we were praying that God would come and he would change that place. So we sent prayer teams out to Ibiza to go and pray there. And eventually we decided that we couldn't really just keep visiting. Someone had to go there and build something. So I drew the short straw and moved to Ibiza. It's not as nice as you would think. It's beautiful and sunny. Okay, yes, it is as nice as you would think. But we were called to go and work in an area called the West End of San Antonio, which at the time when we went, it had more pubs, clubs, and bars per square mile than anywhere else in the whole of Europe. So it was an intense place that was just full of bars and people going to party hard and drink a lot. It was like your average Friday night in the United Kingdom out on the streets, but throughout the summer it was 169 of those nights, one after the other. People on holiday, drinking Red Bull and vodka, getting absolutely wasted, taking loads of ecstasy and ketamine and other amphetamine-based drugs, running around. And so we would go out onto the streets there and we would go up to people and we'd say, excuse me, I'm a Christian. Try and smile, look friendly. Sorry, I don't know why. I'm a fiddler. I'll move it away or I'll just fiddle with it. And we'd say, hi, I'm a Christian. We'd go out in twos. Is there anything I can pray with you about? And we would find that every year there'd be about 1,000 people that would say yes to prayer. People out on the streets who would not necessarily go to church, didn't even know if they believed in God, would respond when we said, do you mind if I pray for you? And so we'd end up praying with people out on the streets. We'd go from, say, midnight to 5 in the morning. We'd have a prayer room. So we'd pray, say we split this down the middle. You lot, there's only like 12 of us, so this would be a great team to have all of you there. Right? You lot would go out for 1 hour. You lot would stay back and pray. Then you'd come back in, and you lot would go out, and this lot would stay in and pray. And that was how we did it. That's how we operated throughout the whole summer, that we'd be in for an hour, out for an hour, walking around the streets, going up to people and randomly saying, do you mind if I pray for you? We would approach all sorts of people. I approached Batman, Superman, and Spider-Man. They were on a stag do. And I was like, okay, let's give it a whirl. I'm sure these guys do need some prayer. It wasn't the real ones, by the way. It was anyway. And so we go up and say, listen, lads, would you like us to pray with you? And I said, yeah, we'd love you to pray with us. And they all knelt in the street. So I found myself at 3 a.m. in a zone where there are more pubs, clubs, and bars per square mile than anywhere else in all of Europe, kneeling in the street with Spider-Man, Superman, and Batman praying. And at the end, Spider-Man cried. I always knew he was the weak superhero, eh? You know. But it was God would show up. It was almost like, you know, it talks in the Bible about don't give the devil a foothold. Every time someone says yes to prayer, they give God a foothold. They allow God to enter their lives. And we would go back to the prayer room and say, we've just prayed for these three guys. You know, we knew their names. And God, I pray that you would haunt them. I pray that you would not let them go. I pray that you would follow them in their waking, in their sleeping, wherever they are, that you would not let them go. So it was a very interesting and challenging time because we didn't always see the fruit of our prayers right there and then. We had to trust our God in heaven that he heard us and that he sent and then put these people on a journey. A friend of mine was in Amsterdam in 1988. And he wasn't a Christian. He went there to smoke marijuana. And while he was there, he was listening to a band, and these guys came up to him and said, hi, do you like the band? He said, yeah, it's quite good. He said, we're Christians. Do you mind if we pray with you? And he was, no, go away. I don't want prayer. And he said, no, really, we'd love to pray with you. Okay, then, listen, just pray for me. So the guy prayed for him. And at the end of the prayer, this is what he said. He looked the guy in the eye, and he went, you see, it didn't work. Walked away. 6 months later, he gave his life to Jesus. And his wife gave her, his girlfriend then gave her life to Jesus, and now he's a leader of a church, and you know, he's led other people to Jesus. Do you know that the guy in Amsterdam hasn't got a clue that through his prayers he changed a life? And we live in this kind of society where we want to see instant results, you know, but for every history that you see, there's a secret history. For every revival that breaks out, there was someone quietly praying somewhere. For every person whose lives have been changed, there was someone praying for them quietly. And that's the call, that we get involved in the secret history of other people's lives, that we don't look for the glory, that we don't always have the big story, that occasionally we see these little beautiful moments where God shows up, but we have to be faithful and keep praying. And that's what we did. We went to Ibiza and we prayed. And in becoming the answer to our prayers, we started to notice things like there were lots of drunk people lying about. Was pretty obvious in a kind of place like that. And so to be the answer to our own prayers, we would pick these people up, clean them down, and take them home. And eventually we got a van. Everybody's had the breakfast, haven't they? Yes. We had a van, and we called it the vomit van. And we would take about 600 people home every summer. People who had taken too much drugs, or people who were lost, or girls that got separated from their other friends, or the police would phone us up and say, listen, we've found someone here, can you help them? The ambulance service would, or the Spanish hospital would phone us and say, we've got a guy, or the funny ones would say, we've got a guy here, because they would speak reasonable English at the Spanish health center. And they'd say, we've got a guy here, we think he's English, but we don't quite understand him. So I'd be like, okay, so we'd go. They were always from Glasgow. I don't know why. And the, you know, but from Glasgow, and had about 15 pints of Stella. Do you know what I mean? So it was a bit like, oh, I went, yeah, sure. Yeah, he's British. He's definitely, and you know, we'll take him home. But, you know, so their English was good, but it wasn't, you know, that good. And so we would often find ourselves translating. We'd find, they'd phone us up. There was a guy there. I was telling Debbie last night, there was a guy, we went to collect him. And he was really drunk. He's from Scotland. He had gotten in an argument with his girlfriend, and he had a prosthetic limb. She took his limb off him and threw it in the sea. And he went to me. This is what he said. He was lying on the bed in the hospital. He looked at me and said, I really did get legless. And I was like, just the funniest. And you're trying to, you know, you're trying to help them. And it's just so funny. But at the same time, it's really sad. You understand? And we spent a lot of our time working with West African prostitutes who worked around the edges, and we developed a thing called the strip club chaplaincy, where we sent some of our girls into the strip clubs while the girls were getting ready to reach out and to befriend the lap dancers, the Eastern European lap dancers, and to reach out to them. And eventually we'd invite them to our prayer room on Wednesdays for massages. It was all girls, you know, and so they would give them massages, and then at the end of that they'd say, you know, have you got anything we can pray about? And, you know, and so it was just a beautiful way of, an inventive way of trying to connect with the community. Because in the end, you become the answer to your own prayers. So yes, Ibiza is a beautiful place. It's a lovely place. But what we were doing, it was also beautiful. It was just a different kind of beauty. It was the beauty of carrying Christ. And I guess when it comes to prayer, it's very much about breathing in and breathing out. That we breathe Christ in the place of prayer, but we breathe him out into the world. That we come away in prayer and we align ourselves to him. Like when you did a chemistry, or I wasn't very good at school. When you rubbed a needle on a magnet and then you put it on a cork. Was that chemistry or physics? I don't know. It sounds like physics. Yeah. And so you put it on a cork and the needle would eventually point to magnetic north, because it had been rubbing up against a magnet. And there's something about prayer that when we start spending time with God, we start to become aligned to him, and we point in the direction that he points in. Likewise, there's something like prayer about breathing in. I breathe him in. I breathe him out. Not just on the streets of San Antonio, but I breathe him out in the workplace. I breathe him out in the factory. I breathe him out in the school. I breathe him out. But I need to breathe him in as well. We live this rhythm. You do. If you're not breathing in and out right now, you've got a problem. Okay? But the idea of prayer is that we breathe Christ in and we breathe Christ out. And that's how we found ourselves in Ibiza. That's how we found ourselves doing that. And this whole movement that we're involved in is very much about breathing in and out. We breathe in and out on the poorest Romani gypsy camp, the largest Romani gypsy camp in Macedonia. We're there breathing in and breathing out. We worked in Mexico in a deregulated prostitution zone, in Iceland amongst Viking pop festivals, in a little place called Burgos in the middle of Spain where we work with immigrant communities, in Vancouver we have a prayer community there that breathes in and breathes out. It's the poorest postcode in the whole of North America. And so we found that as we prayed, God started to push us out. And there's a story. So I guess the journey of 24/7 prayer is about probably three things. It's about awareness, sensitivity, and responsiveness. And I'd just like to read you a little story that probably sums up awareness, sensitivity, and responsiveness. It's from Numbers 16, verse 42 to 50. Fiddling again. Okay. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron turned toward the tent of meeting. Suddenly, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly, so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. And here we have Korah's rebellion that had happened the day before. Korah complained and tried to create an uprising against Moses and Aaron. 250 other leaders did as well. God swallowed Korah and his family up into the ground, and the other 250 were completely incinerated. And the next day, the children of Israel, having not really learned a lesson, started to complain again. And so this plague breaks out against them. And what we see is that the first thing that Moses had was awareness. And what we need as Christians is awareness that outside these walls, beyond where we are, the world doesn't look good. Banking systems are failing. Politicians are letting us down. The media can't be trusted. And even on occasions, the church can't be trusted. And when you look out there, we see that the world is not a good place. When Moses looked out amongst the people, he saw a plague going across them. And it's always when we look out, and I don't know about you, but we look and we think this, we're always encouraged by, you know, God showing up in specific areas, but we always know that it's not enough. And we always know that there's more, and there's other areas that we want to see God touch. So Moses looks and he sees this plague sweeping through the people. I look sometimes at our culture. I've only been back for 6 months into the UK, and I look at our culture and you almost see this plague of hopelessness, of despondency, of drunkenness, of escapism, of materialism sweeping through our nation. And what does Moses do? It says in verse 44, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once.' And they fell face down." They fell face down. Our awareness of the state of this world should drive us to our knees. Our awareness of all the problems that we're facing in our families and in our communities and in our society should drive us to our knees. A.W. Pink said, "The measure of your love for others can be seen in the fervency and frequency of your prayers for them." The measure of your love for others can be seen in the fervency and frequency of your prayers for them. But as we become aware that this world isn't a good place, we start to pray. We start to call out. We fall face down. That our Lord in Jesus on Mark 14, verse 32, at the redemptive point in history where he is about to outwork our salvation, defeat Satan, bring about redemption for every single one of us, tear the veil in two, open up a way to God. At this moment of great darkness sweeping across, you know, all of time, Christ is just about to step in and bring light to the world. What does he do? In the garden, he went to a place called Gethsemane in Mark 14, verse 32, Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Our Lord prayed. You'll find him in the garden praying. You'll find him on the mountaintop praying. You'll find him in the desert praying. You'll find him going away and praying. That he was aware of the significance of prayer. And if we are followers, you know, one of the weirdest things about living in Ibiza was that when you said to people, "I'm a Christian," they'd often be, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. My uncle's a Christian. That makes me a Christian." Or, you know, there'd be all sorts of different theories about what a Christian was. So in the end, we found it was much easier to say, "I'm a follower of Jesus." I'm still a Christian, obviously. But, you know, "I'm a follower of Jesus. And if I'm a follower of Jesus, I want to live as Christ lived. I want to do what Christ did." And you can't get away from reading the Gospels without a realization that Jesus prayed. And he prayed. And so we become aware, but then we need to be sensitive. If you look at Moses, Moses was sensitive to God. He had grown in sensitivity to God over the years. In Exodus 33, verse 11, it says, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend." And because of his sensitivity, he knew what to do. Because he was sensitive to God, he knew what to do. See, he said, then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. Moses knew what to do because he was sensitive to God. And I believe that in prayer, as we're sensitive to God, he shows us what to do. I have all the conversations any street evangelist would love to have, but all we do is go and offer people prayer. And it opens them up. And God showed us what to do that was specific for us in Ibiza, that as we spent time with him praying, when we first arrived in Ibiza, we didn't know what to do. So we prayed, my wife and I, we prayed for 7 months every day. Didn't know what to do. The first prostitute we talked to, it took us 4 years before one of them would even speak to us. We just prayed. We were asking God, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And you learn sensitivity. So Moses knew that it said in Numbers 16 verse 40, no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord. So Moses didn't panic. He knew what to do. He couldn't do it. He couldn't go and burn incense. Aaron had to go. He sent Aaron to do it. He was sensitive to God and he knew what to do. Now I'm one of five boys. When my mother died when I was 11, my dad's a Baptist minister. I'm married. My wife go to a community church in Norfolk. I'm Baptist upbringing. She's a Brethren upbringing. We're a blend of the two. And we don't really know what we are anymore, really. But it's all good. It's all I can say. When my mother died, my dad would go and speak. So he'd be invited to people's houses to speak, and not to their houses, to their churches. But what they'd say afterwards was, "Come along, bring your family." Five boys, right? They weren't always aware. Do you know what I mean? They weren't. Actually, it was four of us. Sorry, I've got another brother because my dad remarried, but he wasn't there then. But I like to include him. Do you know what I mean? Because there was actually four of us. I said this anyway. It's all that family stuff. You don't want one of them feeling left out, do you? So I just add him into my stories, even though he wasn't there. Anyway. Four of us, but still four boys is a lot. And so you'd go around this house afterwards, and the poor lady would look, and she's done a roast chicken. Quickly, you'd be seeing her running around to get some sausages to bulk it out. Do you know what I mean? And extra stuffing, and do you know what I mean? More potatoes. And just because there was this look of panic, oh no, he's brought four teenage boys. We're all sitting there looking at them. My brother Evan is really skinny. My brother Paul's really big. I was quite chubby. I mean, I've joined Slimming World recently, by the way. But anyway, I was quite chubby. And so the reason I was chubby, I liked food. Okay? The reason Evan was skinny, he was a fusser. Do you know what? He didn't like food. He really didn't. It was horrible. And so, this woman would look around and she'd think, skinny child, I'll feed him. Fat child, I won't give him very much because he looks like he doesn't need anything else. And my brother Paul would be there and my littler brother John would be there and we'd all be sitting there. And what would happen, I don't know if this ever happened in your household, we'd steal food off each other's plates. When no one was looking, I'd reach out and I'd grab a sausage off Evan's plate because he didn't need it, he doesn't like food, I'll eat this. I'd grab a sausage or Paul would try and grab my extra piece of, you know, the stuffing ball or something like that and we'd just be thieving food off each other's plate. And you know when they put the cakes in the middle of the table? There's always like good cakes, medium cakes, rubbish cakes. Do you know what I mean? There's like a selection. And I always used to get left with that pink and yellow one covered in marzipan. Some people like them. That was like, that just suck all the moisture out of your mouth. And it'd be like, wouldn't it? And you'd be like, oh my goodness, I can't breathe. It's like I've stuffed a cotton bud in my mouth. And so we'd be looking, and you'd look at these cakes. And so first what you do is you learn to eat fast. Right? Don't you? You're like, right, I'm finished and I'm on the cakes. But then you realize you've got to be polite. You're out and about. There's another trick. You reach out, you make sure everybody sees you except the adults, you grab the cake, you lick it. It's like name it and claim it, but with cakes. You just lick it and claim it. And it's yours. No one else is going to eat that cake, are they? Because you have claimed it with dribble. I still to this day can't eat like someone else. I can't share a Mars bar with someone because I've got dribble issues, right? But so what would happen is obviously we'd get there, we'd all be looking around, and I'd be going for a sausage. My brother Paul would be going for a piece of cake, trying to lick an eclair, right? My dad, who would, poor man, right, would sit there, and he would do this. He'd go, ahem. And we'd like, oh, no. And then he'd go, ahem. As I went to get nuts, and I pulled my hand back. And my brother John would just be about to grab a piece of gatto and lick it, and my dad would go, and would stop. Some people thought he had a sore throat. But I knew my father. I knew his little ahems. Over the years, I'd become sensitive to his little ahems. And Moses sent Aaron to the altar. Peter and John walk up to Gate Beautiful in Acts. What happens? They're walking by a guy who'd have walked by for years. And he's begging, asking for silver and gold. And what does God do? Who they've spent 3 years with the Son of God. They've got used to his voice. They know his. He goes, ahem. And Peter turns and says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Because he was in tune to the Spirit of God. And he heard the little ahems. And something about prayer gets us in tune with God. So that when we're out and about in our everyday life, we hear the little ahems. As we walk along, Moses heard the ahem as he was there by the altar. Peter and John heard the little ahem, and we often do it. There's a guy called Simon Tugwell, he's a theologian, but he said it was like it's like responding to the little hunches that we get. I should maybe ask her about her brother. I should maybe ask her how she's doing. I should maybe just encourage them, or I should send them this Bible verse, or maybe I should go around and see so and so. And we have to learn to become, and that happens in prayer. Do you understand? The sensitivity of hearing my father's voice was because I spent loads of time with him and I knew him. And when he made his little ahems, I knew he didn't have a sore throat. I knew if I got home and I disobeyed him, I would probably be punished in some very PC way. Okay? I was going to say it probably just smacked me, but we don't do that anymore, do we? Anyway. So that's prayer, is we become aware, we become sensitive. And finally, we have to be responsive. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. Do you know that Aaron was old? That the altar represented the presence and the place and where God dwelt. And he went into that place, the presence of God, but he didn't stay there. He didn't stay around the altar. He had to use effort. It took him commitment. He had to run. And he was aware of the urgency of the situation. So he ran to the altar. He took some fire. And he ran out into the dying world. And, you know, in some circles of the church, we often hear, come Holy Spirit. And it's a prayer that we need to pray on a regular basis. But I would imagine that sometimes the Holy Spirit would like to say to us, come holy people. Come, holy people. One night in Ibiza, we were praying in our prayer room. It's 4 a.m, one of those quickly finish off your prayers type meetings. Dear God, put a seal over the evening. It's 4 o'clock. I'm really tired. I want to go home. Bless everybody. There was a knock at the door, and there was a guy, and I would say it was God, in a vest and shorts, beads, with a mobile phone. And he said this. This is the voice of God to the church. This is the voice of God to me that night. It was one of the most prophetic things I've ever heard. He said this. I'm really sorry to interrupt your meeting, but there's someone out here who needs help. I'm really sorry to interrupt your meeting, but there's someone out here who needs help. And we went out and we helped the guy and we cleared him up and we took him home. But that phrase always stuck with me. I'm really sorry to interrupt your meeting, but there's someone out here who needs help. You know, for Aaron to run into the middle of the people, it took courage to be responsive. It takes courage. Here's what happened. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. And that is the call of the Church of Jesus Christ this very day, that we position ourselves amongst need, that we stand amongst the living and the dead, that we take Christ, who we know, who we have a relationship with, and we carry him into the world. You are the light of the world. That we carry that light into the world, and we stand in the midst of darkness between the living and the dead, and we make a difference. And the darkness that I saw in Ibiza was very evident, but there is darkness all around us, and we have a hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we can carry into this world. So we're aware that there's a problem. We're sensitive to him. But in the end, that we take what we get in the place of prayer and we carry it out into the world that so desperately needs it. The plague stopped. We position ourselves amongst need. That's what God is calling us to. That's where prayer will take you. I believe in an interventionist God who is looking for his people to be aware of the needs around them, who become increasingly sensitive to him, and who respond to his leading to be positioned amongst need. Now, what does that take? Sensitivity is going to take time. Responsiveness takes courage. Responsiveness takes courage. When I was the pastor of a church in England, it was about the same size as your church. Everything was going well. I felt God was really with us. He was. And God spoke to Tracy and I to give up our jobs. My wife's called Tracy. She's an accountant. To give up our jobs and to go to Ibiza. And we felt we were being sensitive to him, but there was a moment where it demanded responsiveness. And that moment of responsiveness with a six-year-old and a nine-year-old son took a little bit of courage. I'm not telling this to impress you. I'm only telling this to teach you. That it took a little bit of courage to actually think, okay, God, we're going to trust you and we're going to go. So I stood up and, you know, with the full knowledge of the leadership team and lots of discussion, but I stood up in front of the church and said, we're leaving, we're going to Ibiza in March. And we had raised £30 a month worth of support at that point. My wife went into her accountancy practice. She's a very good accountancy. When she did her account exams, her worldwide exams, she came first in the world. So she was quite highly sought after. So she went in and resigned. And they said, where are you going? She said, I'm going to Ibiza. What sort of job are they offering you? They're not offering us a job. We just feel God's told us to go there. So, I mean, the church, at least with me, with a bunch of Christians, it was a bit easier. With her, with a bunch of like hard-nosed accountants, it just didn't make sense. You know what I mean? So, but it needed courage. And we had to say to ourselves, well, what's the worst that could happen? We come back in a year's time and say we got it wrong. That just means I have to deal with my pride, doesn't it? You know, what's the worst that could happen? Do I want to sit around years and look back and think, could have went to Ibiza, and I didn't do it? You know, so there was all sorts of things that you have to... But our society, you know, in Romans 12 it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. We have a health and safety orientated world. If we're not careful, we become... I believe in health and safety. When my kids go cliff jumping in Mallorca with the school, I want health and safety, I want risk assessment. But you understand that if we allow it to creep into our culture and we allow it to creep into us as Christians, we stop taking risks and we stop getting out of the boat. Do you know if you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat? I just feel this morning that there's probably some people here that God is saying, you know, I want you to have a bit of courage. I want you to respond to me. I'm asking you to do something that you don't think you can do. That's good. You don't have to do it. I'll do it with you. I think there's others of us here who want to grow in sensitivity and hear God. Feel like maybe your ears have got wax. Your spiritual ears have got wax in. There's a place of prayer where God wants to meet you. And he wants to start speaking to you again. Where you hear his whispers. And you hear his little ahems on a regular basis. That's why I love prayer. Not to guilt trip anybody. But, you know, Helen Keller once said this, life is either a daring adventure or nothing. And I believe that prayer takes us on adventures, all sorts of adventures, not always geographical relocations, but God wants to take you on an adventure in prayer. Thank you. Can I pray? Good. Thank you. It'd be really weird if you said no, wouldn't it? So, yeah, let's just pray. Father God, I pray that this morning you would meet with us, that we would be in tune with your spirit, that we would hear the little ahems. And Father, I pray for those of us here this morning who need a little unblocking, whatever it is, whether it's unforgiveness, whether it's pain, whether it's hurt, whether it's stuff said that has stopped us from truly hearing you. I pray you'd come and unblock our ears. And Lord, for those of us that are feeling called at this point, to get out of the boat, to go on another adventure, to go on a fresh adventure, I pray that you would give us courage. But for all of us, as we seek to stand amongst the living and the dead, I pray that you would give each one of us courage to shine as stars in this universe. In Jesus' name, amen.